Now, the text for our sermon this evening is in the book of Proverbs, and in chapter 17, and at verse number 16. Proverbs chapter 17, at verse number 16. Wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he has no heart to it or for it? Last Wednesday we were in the book of Proverbs in chapter 27 and at verse number 1. And that verse we saw on that occasion was almost a commonplace statement. Do not boast yourself concerning tomorrow, because you do not know what a day is going to bring forth. And we were pointing out that that is something that everybody immediately understands. It's a common proverb. Probably every nation in the world has something like it. The uncertainty of life and the danger of presuming upon tomorrow. But we were trying to point out also that the reason that that statement is in the scripture, is worthy of our attention, is because it has a biblical implication. Not simply a wise saying for living, but a message of grace for eternal life. And the emphasis, of course, was the prohibition upon boasting, the prohibition upon presumption, the assumption that we are going to live tomorrow, that tomorrow is going to be prosperous and pleasant, and the assumption that all is going to be well, when all may well, in fact, not be well. For us, there may well be no tomorrow. And so we were pointing out the obviousness of that particular text, and we spoke of it in that regard. The text that we have this evening is not, at first glance, quite so clear and so obvious. And as far as I know, it's not one of those commonplace proverbs that the world would say from time to time in the course of daily conversation. You'll notice that the verse is a question. And I'll read it without reading the italicized words. And we will try and paraphrase the real meaning of this verse. Why is there, or why a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing no heart for it, seeing that he has no heart for it? And this is what we want to think about. This is a serious question. And in order to understand the seriousness of the question, we have to understand what is the meaning of this particular proverb. The book of Proverbs, as we have pointed out on many previous occasions, and even a casual glance reading of the book of Proverbs, will make it very clear to us that here is a book that is composed mainly, not entirely, but mainly of what appears to be disconnected little pithy utterances. There are some of the chapters where they deal with a theme, but in the main, there seems to be not an obvious connection between one verse and the other. And so each verse, in a sense, can be taken out and regarded and analysed in its own. And there's a sense in which we can pluck this verse out of the book of Proverbs and consider it, because it is a very important question that is being asked. It's a question, really, that is being posed, in a sense, by God himself. Why does God do certain things? And why does he do certain things consistently in the face of resistance and rejection to what he is doing for us in our lost estate? So how are we going to consider what this verse means, what the question means, and how are we to apply the teaching? This is God's word. This is not just, as it were, a wise saying worthy of consideration or philosophical debate. This is a word to make us wise unto salvation. And the book of Proverbs is a book which is expressly intended to make us wise unto salvation. So we look at the question. And the question is, why is there the price or the ability, the means to obtain, why is there the price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom? And what does this question mean? Well, it means that God has given to us opportunities. It means that he has given to us, as it were, the price. We are able to obtain what God is offering to us. And what God is offering to us in the scripture is not just wisdom for living, but wisdom for dying, wisdom for eternity, wisdom to know God, wisdom in the broadest sense, wisdom which begins in the fear of the Lord. And when we obtain that wisdom, we are on the road to recovery and on the road to glory. And what the question is asking is that why is it that this ability is in the hands of certain individuals? What is the price that is in the hand of a fool to get wisdom? What does this mean? Well, it means this. It means that God is giving to us opportunities for salvation. It means that he is giving to us repeated opportunities for salvation. It means that as long as we have these opportunities, these are moments in which the offer of grace and of glory is presented to us. The gospel is a free offer. The gospel is available whosoever will may come. The invitation is, look unto me, all the ends of the earth. The gospel is a message of pure grace. It is a message of God holding out his hands and offering to us things that we can never ever obtain for ourselves. This is the opportunity that we find repeatedly emphasized in the scriptures, where God is not difficult to find. God is not reluctant to be found. God is not reluctant to hear. He is inviting us. He is pleased to hear the cries of the needy and the confessions of the sinners. And so this is the picture. There is the ability, and it is placed into the hands even of fools, as we shall see later on in the sermon. So what we have here is the free offer of the gospel. Now, where is this price to be had? Where is it to be found? What is being referred to here? Well, what is being referred to is all the privileges and opportunities that we have and have ever had to come to find salvation. It means, for example, the reality of religious liberty. It means that we are allowed to gather freely together, that we are allowed without fear of persecution or interruption to call upon the name of the Lord. It means that we have a history. It may be a family history. It may be a long tradition, and the long tradition of our family or of our culture is the tradition of Christianity. Christian teaching has percolated into the whole society in which we have been brought up. Now, Solomon, we believe, is the writer of this book of Proverbs, or of most of them, not all of them. And the Solomon, of course, he was brought up in the nation of Israel. And Solomon knew that in his nation there was a long, long tradition of God making himself known through the prophets and through different ways. To be living in Israel at the time of Solomon was to be living in the most privileged society on the face of the earth. And so Solomon is speaking out of his own experience. He is speaking of something that is so obvious that all around him there were opportunities given. The priests were there. There were prophets. The scriptures was not complete, but the scripture was nonetheless beginning to be written. Solomon had the written scriptures up to that particular point in history. And so Solomon knew the long history of Israel. He understood that God was gracious to his people in a way that he had not been gracious to other nations. Solomon understood the blessings. He understood the opportunities. He understood that in Israel, God was near. And God's people, Israel, they were nearer to God than other nations were nearer because they had the means of grace. And God was pressing himself and his truth upon them and drawing them through these means of grace. And so they had the possession of all these opportunities. They had the possession of the word, the preaching of the word. The times when churches were open in a way that churches are not open now. And it may well be the case that for many people, the opportunity, the price was in their hand. The doors of churches were open. There were public announcements made from the pulpits and in the newspapers that such and such a place at such and such a time was going to be a place of worship to come and hear the word of the Lord. And it may well be that some did not take advantage of these opportunities. They had the price of wisdom in their hand. They possessed the means of grace. There was public worship. Perhaps they were invited by their friends to the public worship. There were the prayer gatherings, the midweek meetings, announced week by week, regarded by many with a measure of indifference. They never attended these things. They never sought the Lord in the means. They had the means available. It was there for the asking. It was put into their hand. But for many people, those means of grace were disregarded and largely discounted. People, friends that we know who have become Christians, for example, let's bring it up to date. Let's bring this question into our own time and into our own experience. We have the gospel. We know people who have been converted. We know people who have been praying for us. We know people who have spoken to us about the Lord. To be spoken to about Christ is a privilege. It is an opportunity. It is an offer of salvation. All these means of grace are tokens that God is speaking to us. He speaks to us in providence. He speaks to us through the written word. He speaks to us through people. He speaks to us through the doors, the open doors of churches. He speaks to us in so many different ways. And he speaks to us not only in terms of people that we know who have had these experiences of grace, but he speaks to us at times personally in a more individualistic way. He speaks to us, for example, in times of conviction. Many people have those moments of concern for their soul when they begin to think seriously about the issues of their existence and the issues of their ultimate destiny. And many people are convicted of sin because of the lifestyle that they're living. And they know perfectly well that there are things that need to be cleaned up and things that need to be put out of their life and other things that need to be brought into their life. And it may well be that there are those times in the life of individuals where they say, well, I must see about that. I must put that right. I must stop doing that, saying that, going to that place. I must do something. I must begin to go to church. There are people who at times resolve to go to church because somehow they know deep within them that there is where they might possibly meet with God and find meaning in life. All these issues, the broadest categories, and all these at times experiences. These are all the price, that is, the wherewithal, the ability, the cash in hand, so to speak, whereby we can buy the wisdom that is being revealed to us in the scripture. Times of sorrow are times when people think seriously about God. Times of sorrow, times of funerals are times when people are suddenly interested in churches. to bury the dead, to give them a kind of Christian funeral. They may well live their life without giving too much thought about these things. And death comes and they must dispose of a body, and so they want to do it decently and in order. But not only decently, they want to have a religious experience of some kind for the dead. And we all know that these are common things, because deep down, as John Calvin points out very accurately, there is in every heart, every human heart, the seed of religion. And deep down in human nature, there's no such thing ultimately as absolute atheism. And so there are these varied ways in which God is speaking to us, times of sickness. But in all of these ways that God is speaking to us, there's something that we must understand. And it is that God is seeking us. It's not just that he is speaking, but he is speaking and seeking. These wise words that we have in the book of Proverbs here, these are God's words. When the book of Proverbs is exhorting us, as it does in the early chapters, for example, "My son, heed the voice of your father." All these wise counsels to pay attention. These are not just the words of Solomon giving good advice to his wayward son. These are the words of God to us. And it is ultimately God who is giving the appeal, because ultimately it is God who does all the seeking after us to bring us to salvation. And God is striving. And I want to emphasize the reality of this. Striving on the part of God to bring us to our senses and to bring us to God. Because there is a brand of Christianity, and I've heard sermons on it, and I've read books about it. And there are some denominations which are more characterized by this than others. And that is that God hates the sinners, and that God has no love for those who are not the elect. I think that anybody who holds that point of view had better start thinking again. God loves the world. He loves the whole world. He loves the lost souls of men. He loves to justify the ungodly. You say, but he has his elect. We know that. We understand that. But that does not mean that he doesn't love the lost. He hates the sins of sinners, and he hates the sinners who commit the sins. But at the same time, God strives. And when God deals with us in judgment, it is something that he does with reluctance. He has no delight. His delight is in bestowing salvation. He delights in mercy. And in our little sinful lives, God strives. With all these varied means of grace, God is putting into our hands the wherewithal by which we can obtain the wisdom that leads to salvation. Think, for example, of Genesis chapter 6 at verse 3. We're told there of that early civilization when men began to multiply up on the face of the earth in the times of Noah before the great flood. And we're told of how they were living and how they were sinning and how they were going further and further astray. And even the sons of God, we believe that these were not some kinds of supernatural creatures, but the church, those who were really the descendants of the true seed, even they were beginning to apostatize and live just like everybody else around them. And we find that God was grieved, and God repented, and God was sorry that he had made man upon the earth. This is how man has turned out. God knew how man would turn out. We saw that on Sunday evening. God knew how man would turn out, but it grieves him that man turns out to be the kind of fallen, rebellious creature that he is. And he speaks to Noah, and he tells Noah that he's going to bring destruction. He is not going to immediately destroy the earth. My spirit will not always strive with man. And that text in in Genesis chapter 6 at verse 3 is reminding us that even in the face of such ungodliness, indifference and rejection and resistance to all that he does for men, he is still striving. And the fact that we still have the price in our hands, the means whereby we can obtain salvation, means that God is still striving. The long suffering and the patience of God, as Paul reminds the Romans, is meant to bring us to repentance. And so this price for wisdom is God's patience. It is God's long suffering. He puts up with us. Despite our indifference and our passing by and ignoring him, he pursues us. And he comes seeking and striving, but he will not do it forever. There comes an end, and my spirit will not strive with man forever. His days will be 120 years. And if we understand that statement to be correctly, it means that he was going to give 120 or so years of grace in order that men yet would still have more time. Like the parable that Jesus spoke in Luke's Gospel chapter 13, the barren fig tree, and how there was the warning of cutting it down, but there was the willingness to spare for another year until it was once again fertilized and tended. And yes, the owner of the vineyard, he would give it another year's grace. And there's this element, there's this ingredient here in this verse. Why does God do this? Why is there this price? Why is God speaking to this evil world in the way that he does, with such long suffering and patience, giving the scriptures in the various languages, giving public worship, giving opportunities, giving times of conviction, giving times of sickness and sorrow whereby we might think more seriously about life? Why? Because God is good, he's long suffering and slow to wrath. And that's the question. Why is there a price in the hand of a fool? So that's the question itself, the price for wisdom. But then this price for wisdom must be understood against the terrible reality that this price for wisdom is often found in the very hand of those who have no heart for it, no interest in it, and they are described as a fool. Wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom? Why is such grace given to a fool? Why does an individual become such a fool in the face of such opportunities and offers of free salvation? Salvation is free for anybody who wants it. All you have to do is ask for it. All you have to do is come for it and receive it, and it is freely offered. And not to do so is the ultimate folly, according to the teaching of the Bible. Psalm number 14, for example. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. This does not necessarily mean that he is an atheist. It means that he just simply lives as an atheist. He lives as if there is no God. The man who says there is no God is a man who in reality is saying no to God. No God. And so what is the characteristic of this fool? Well, there are many characteristics about the fool. He has the price within his reach. In fact, it is in his grasp. But there is a problem, and the problem is he has no heart for it. His heart is, he's not interested in this kind of wisdom. This does not mean that he's not interested in wisdom, that he's not interested in learning or education. He may well be interested in a great many things. But this wisdom, the wisdom that is spoken of here, is the wisdom that leads to the knowledge and the fear of God, and indeed is the fruit of the knowledge and the fear of God. He has no heart for that, because he has no heart for the God who is speaking to him in providence and in grace, in the scriptures, in the conversion of his friends, or any other of those ways that we could have mentioned. And so what is the problem where the individual has no heart for the things that the book of Proverbs is speaking about, the practical issues of outworking this fear of the Lord, which leads to a way of life. Well, it means that God himself is not taken seriously. It doesn't mean that the man says that there is no God. He just doesn't take it all that seriously. Go back to chapter 1 at verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And again in chapter 9 you have the same thing. In chapter 9 at verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And so here is a man who he may well be familiar with all these things that we've been speaking about, all these opportunities. He may well have been brought up in a Christian family. He may well have been one who has a long tradition and a long connection with the Christian faith. He may be surrounded by Christian influences in such a manner that it is impossible to escape or ignore them, but he's got no heart for them. He's not really interested because he is not concerned about God. God may well be to him a living reality, but he's not all that concerned about it. He doesn't take God seriously in the way that God takes himself seriously, and in the way that the wise man takes God seriously. And if he doesn't take God seriously, it means he doesn't take anything else seriously. Life for him is a joke. Death is a big joke, in a sense. Life is not taken seriously. Life is a very serious matter. Life is very brief. Life is very uncertain. And supposing we do live out our 70 years and 10, and some of us have surpassed that, and supposing we do live to have our 100th birthday, supposing that's not long. Man's days upon the earth, as we were seeing last Wednesday evening, we don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. We may have many tomorrows, more than we can number perhaps immediately, more than we expect. It may well be that we have no more tomorrows, as we have seen recently in that sad event in Melbourne. Unexpectedly, life ends. And as far as we can gather, and we make no comments particularly, many of those who are cut off suddenly, whether it be sickness or accident or whatever, we have no reason to believe that they were God-fearers, many of them. No reason whatsoever to believe. Life was just lived on a day-to-day basis. Tomorrow would come. We take what tomorrow offers. But you don't think about it too much. You don't think about the passing of time. You've got to think about the passing of time. We have to. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, I die daily. Paul lived with death. He thought about it. He thought about life. He knew what life was. Life for him was Christ. To live is Christ. That is how seriously he took life. And to die is gain. Death for Paul was not an uncertainty. It wasn't a tragedy. It wasn't a mystery. He lived with it. He thought about it. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon has a famous sermon on that great statement by the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. I die daily. And the apostle, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in his sermon says that a man who lives daily, when he comes to die, he is only doing once again what he has been doing on a daily basis. And death is no stranger. Death is his companion. It's a familiar companion. And I'm not saying that every one of us is going to have that kind of dedication to life and death that the Apostle Paul had. But I am saying that the man who is a fool is a man who doesn't take life seriously. And because he doesn't take life seriously, he can't possibly take death seriously. He doesn't consider the implications of the hopelessness and the horror, the terrible tragedy that will be his when death comes, the final realization that he has lived as a fool, the final realization that he has been mistaken in so many things about his life and his death. It is said of Edward Gibbon, the writer of that famous history of the fall of the Roman Empire, that there was one occasion when, as he was getting on in life, he was supposed to have said on one occasion that he expected that he'd still about 15 years life left in him. 4 months later he died. And this is the kind of issue that the fool lives out his existence. He doesn't take it he doesn't take sin seriously. He doesn't deny sin, doesn't deny that he is an evildoer at times, but it's not all that serious. It's not seen as some kind of depravity. It's seen as, yes, perhaps a deviation. It is, but it's not seen as a serious depravity. It's not seen as some crime against God. It is perhaps some kind of misadventure. It is a weakness. It's perhaps a disease, a weakness rather than wickedness. And so sin for the fool is not to be understood in the way that the scripture speaks of sin as being the transgression of the law of God and a violation and a failure to do what God requires of us to do. Salvation is not taken seriously because sin is not taken seriously. And our salvation will only be appreciated, as we've pointed out on many occasions, it will only be appreciated against the terrible background of the grim reality of sin. I think increasingly that the more we look at the affairs of the church in our day, I think that one of the great reasons why there is such a superficial approach to the Christian life and why Christianity is seen as some easy, simple life of pleasantness is because we have not taken seriously that sin has destroyed us. Sin has not only brought us to death, it has brought us to degradation, and we are in the grip of a disease, a moral infirmity, an affliction, a kind of a moral virus for which we have no antidote whatsoever, no vaccine for this except the precious blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And for such a man who is a fool, who has no heart for these opportunities, these all those Sabbaths that have gone, all those Wednesdays, all those additional services, all those times to read the Bible that have been neglected, all those times that people have witnessed, all those times when we've seen with our own eyes and heard with our own ears the reality of conversions, all those means of grace, all those times of conviction that we said that we were going to make amends and we were going to come to God and we did not. And all those times have passed by. And over again, wisdom has been there for the asking and there for the purchase. And we have no heart to possess it. And the words of Christ, let's bring it up to date again. Solomon is speaking in his day, but what Solomon is saying applies to our day, because ultimately to have no heart for what the gospel is offering is to have no heart for the gospel itself. And what is the gospel? The gospel is the person and work of Christ, and the gospel is the words of Christ and the works of Christ, the things that Jesus said, the things that Jesus did. Maybe of interest, there are people who admire the Sermon on the Mount. There are people who admire the life that Christ lived. There are unbelievers, and they recognize that Jesus must have been a very good man. And that they would agree that if everybody in the world agreed to follow his example, then this world would be almost a kind of a paradise on earth. But it's not taken seriously by anybody. In the meantime, we get on with the hard reality of making ends meet and prospering as best we can and grabbing what this world has to offer in terms of its pleasures and prosperities, and ignoring the words and the work of Christ. Ignoring him when he says, seek first the kingdom, We don't seek the kingdom. We might seek it on our deathbed when we get older. But in the meantime, we've got other things to seek. The fool is the fool, like the fool in the gospel, the rich man, the retiring farmer who looked at all his barns filled with good things for many years. And he was reminded that very occasion that he was a fool, because that very night his soul was going to be required of him. The fool in the scripture is not just an innocent buffoon. The fool in the scripture is a God-hater. He is a God-denier. He is a God-defier. The fool in the Bible speaks against God. He lives against God. He resists and rejects what God says in his word and in his providence. He resists what Christ says. The fool in the Bible is the man who despises wisdom, as we're reading in the first chapter in the book of Proverbs. He despises it. That is foolishness. That was for a former generation. That's for the children, but not for the wise ones of this world. We've outgrown that kind of thing. That man is a fool. He may well be highly intellectual, educated, and with all the privileges that this world can offer. He may be very wise, like the farmer, in producing crops at a very, very high rate of return. Year after year after year, he may well have earned, in a sense, from a worldly point of view, a healthy, wealthy retirement. But he's still a fool, because he's not rich towards God. And his whole interest was to fill up his soul with the goods of his fields. That's the picture of the fool. And the words and the works of Christ, all the warnings, all the pleadings, the invitations, come unto me, the warnings of a fire that will never be quenched, a worm that will never die, all these are taken and not taken. Discounted, discarded, important in a sense, but not all that important, not first importance. That's the fool. And the heart of the fool is a heart that is filled with other things. It's filled with everything that God's word says is not all that important. The Apostle Paul, you remember writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he reminds them that we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are temporal things, and the unseen things are eternal. And the fool is occupied and mesmerized by temporal things. What he can see, what he can feel, what he can experience temporally, physically, these are the realities to the fool. He lives for the physical rather than the spiritual, for the temporal rather than the eternal, the fool. He has a heart for everything under the sun, but he has no heart for God, and he has no heart for the things of God, no heart for the word of God, no heart for the people of God. And he turns away when wisdom cries in the streets, in the gates, as we're reading in chapter 1, crying out. Wisdom is crying out. Wisdom is inviting and entreating. Turn in, learn of me. Live according to this pattern and principle. The fool turns away because he has other interests to occupy his heart. We must be honest with ourselves. I don't know who's listening to me as I'm uttering these words. I have no doubt that there are some listening who would be described as a fool. You may well be religious for all I know. But deep in your heart, in the heart, there is a barrier of resistance, and religion will go so far, but it will not dominate, like the parable of the sower and the seed. The seed is sown in different soils, and it is received sometimes with joy, and it is received sometimes hardly received at all, where it makes no penetration of the stony ground or the hard beaten path. but it is received in a measure. But it's received not deep enough. It doesn't influence. It doesn't go deep enough. Thus far and no further. And as we pointed out in previous occasions, it is only in one of the four soils mentioned that there is a good fruit, because the seed goes down, it germinates, and it grows, and it produces the fruit that is unto godliness. And in every other case, it is the heart of a fool. He may rejoice in hearing sermons on heaven, he may tremble at hearing sermons on hell. But at the end of the day, deep in his heart, there is a level beyond which the word will not be allowed to penetrate. And the gospel is offered to such a man. There is in the hand of such a fool, there is the price given by God and still offered by God. So the question is why, and the heart of the fool resist it. But there's another thing I want to emphasize before we close. And it is that God persists in this giving into our hands the price of wisdom, because God knows that not everybody is going to be a fool in this regard. There are those who have a heart for it. And it's interesting the way that in the New Testament, for example, this idea of wisdom and foolishness is taken up. And there's no question whatsoever, in my mind, if I'm understanding correctly the relationship between the Old and New Testaments, that when the New Testament uses the word wisdom and the word foolish, it uses these words in exactly the same sense in which these words are used in the Old Testament. In other words, the New Testament is picking up on Old Testament language and ideas and bringing them right up, because at the end of the day, the principles are exactly the same. Foolishness and being lost go together. The obtaining of wisdom and the obtaining of salvation, they go together. One can think, for example, of what Jesus said. You remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7 at verse 24, he has preached his great sermon, he has explained the significance of the law, he has challenged his hearers to be practical and obedient, praying for their enemies, and so on and so on. And then he has come to the conclusion, and he concludes by the illustration, you remember, of the two men who decided to build a house. And he says, I will liken you to a wise man. And the wise man, Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, the wise man is the man who goes about building the house seriously. He digs deep. He gets down to bedrock. He takes time. There's effort required. He recognizes that this house, if it is going to be of any standing value, must be built on proper foundations. And so he sets to work. And he builds his house upon the rock. And the winds come, the storms come, the winds blow, etc. You know. And the house stands. The foolish man, on the other hand, the foolish man, is the man who, he wants to build a house as well, but he's not going to be so serious, so punctilious, so time-absorbed, so energy-exhausting in his building as the wise man. He's going to do it superficially. He's going to be satisfied with the outward appearance and structures, but there's no foundation to it. The wise and the foolish man, taken straight out of Proverbs. The Apostle Paul emphasizing the same thing, writing to the Ephesians. Wherefore, do not be foolish, but wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. You see, wisdom and foolishness. Don't be foolish. Don't be living under the dream of a false delusion Don't be living the lie. Don't be assuming that because we have privileges, therefore we have the possession of the real thing. That's what this verse is all about. And it means hearing the word of God. Hearing it. Hearing it. Chapter 1 at verse 8. Hear the words of a father. Hearing not just Solomon in his wisdom, but hearing God in and through the word, and hearing in such a manner that it leads to obedience, to doing. Because in that first chapter, Solomon is not only exhorting his son to hear, but exhorting his son to live in a manner that is consistent with understanding and seriousness. If sinners entice you to go with them, don't go with them. Don't go. Go with the godly, rather than the godless. And it means not only that we hear the word of God, but it means too that we value the means of grace. We value church meetings. We value the scriptures. We value listening, hearing the scriptures. We value sermons. We value books that speak to us about the word of God. We value the means of grace. We value prayer. We value fellowship. We value everything that is conducive to us growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We recognize the value of life, the brevity and the significance of life. We value the biblical teaching upon death. We take death seriously. We know that to die is gain for those who believe in Christ, because to live is Christ. We value the day of grace. Today is the day of salvation, says Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in the opening verses. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't receive those tokens of grace in vain and let them pass by unused, unvalued, unrespected. Don't allow our lives to be a whole series of days of foolishness and resistance, but rather value today is the day of salvation. Today is the day. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Growing in grace. That's how Peter ends his letters. You remember 2 Peter chapter 3. But grow in grace, growing in the knowledge of God. God wants our hearts. We're told that in chapter 3 at verse 1, and again in chapter 23 at verse 26. Give me your heart. It is our heart. But he will not force us. He will allow us to give freely, and he will allow us to depart, even with the very price of wisdom in our hands. He will allow us to go, and he will allow us to go empty and lost and hopeless. So here we have this little statement. Why is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom? Seeing he has no heart to it, why? Because God is gracious, long-suffering, slow to wrath, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the answer to the question. And God knows that there are those who are not fools, but who are wise, and they value what he is offering to them, and they value the way in which he is offering it to them. We'll leave it there for this evening. May God bless his word to us.